please do sit down. Let me ask you to reach for a Bible. If it's one of ours, you'll be on page 197, page 197, which is Joshua chapter 23. If we've not met, my name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here. It's a joy to be able to welcome you this morning. I'm going to pray and then read Joshua 23 to us. I should say, I know that quite a number here were up quite late in the night, and I'm watching you this morning. Any sign of drooping eyes, anything else, quite happy to call you out from the front if that's what it takes. But well done to Scotland for a mighty and resounding 1-0 win over Haiti. I hope you enjoy it. You've got it. These things only happen once every 30 years or so, so you have to make the very, very most of them. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for your living word. Thank you that you speak to us, that you work in us, that you feed us, you heal us, you renew us, you make us wise through it. We pray that you would do all of those things this morning, that you would teach us more about yourself, and that you would teach us how to live in the light of who you are. In Jesus' precious name. Joshua chapter 23. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes, those nations that remain along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the name of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it's the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord your God will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." You'll keep that open. In front of you, there's also an outline of where we're heading on the back of the notice sheet. And you'll see that we're coming towards the end of our studies in the book of Joshua that have kept us going over the last couple of months. We said at the start that the book of Joshua is both one of the most encouraging in the whole of the Bible, and one of the most challenging as well. And I hope for those who have been here that the structure and message of the book is becoming at least a little bit familiar to us. I've put a reminder on the sheet just so that we can track with it. You'll see in that first section, the people, the Lord enabled the people to cross over into the land. Then the Lord gave them a victory in the land and drove out the nations. He was then dividing up the land, as we saw last week in our dot into the third section, each like the reading of a will, each family given their little bit of it. And now the book ends with three sermons by Joshua challenging the people about how they're going to live in the land. Let me just ask you to glance back there to chapter 21 and verse 43. This is how the third section of the book concludes, and these few verses are maybe the theological heart of the whole of the book. So chapter 1 verse 43 says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." That's been the big message of the whole book, that God is faithful to every single one of his promises, that he has the power to deliver on them for the good of those who trust in him. Not one word of all that God has said has ever or will ever fall to the ground. But then, as I say, this last section of the book is the time that the rubber starts to hit the road. In effect, Joshua says to the people, God has been this faithful to you for this long, so how then will you live? Will you serve him? And you might remember we've had examples through the book already of what serving God does and doesn't look like. Chapter 2, we met a woman called Rahab. She had a faith that worked. It not just something she said she believed, but something that made a difference to her life. Last week we had Caleb, an old guy, 85 years old, who served the Lord wholeheartedly right the way up to the end of his life. Negatively, back in chapter 7, we met a man called Achan, who was clinging on to secret sins and fell under the judgment of God. And now the book ends with a challenge to those who remained. What about us, St. Andrew's Free Church? How will we live? God has poured out his love abundantly upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been faithful to everything he's ever promised us. He always will be. So what difference will it make? And that is our big question this week and next, as we look at the second and the third of these speeches that Joshua makes. And you'll see today on the sheet, there's something that we already know, there's something that we need to understand, and then something that we need to do. So first, you already know the faithfulness of God. And verse 1 of chapter 23 sets the scene for us. Israel's probably been in the land for 20, 25 years by now. The Lord's given them rest from all of their enemies. And Joshua himself realizes that he hasn't got long left on the earth. So he summons all of Israel and all of her leaders, gathers them together and addresses them. This is what I want you to think about as I come to the end of my life. And his speech comes in three parts, and each one begins with a restatement of what God has already done for them. It's pretty significant. There's nothing new here. Joshua doesn't tell them anything that they haven't already experienced or heard before. There's no new theological ground. And that is very, very deliberate. The lesson for us already is that the strength that we need to live for God isn't found in novelty. There's not some secret extra knowledge somewhere that you need to discover and then suddenly you will live a pure life before the Lord. It's not found in novelty. The strength to live for God comes as you're told the same old story again and again. You're reminded of what God has already done for you. You internalize it, you feed on it. and it changes you from the inside out. And so here you see it in verse 3. He says to them, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake." It's the Lord your God who has fought for you. You'll see it in verse 9 in the second section. "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you." And you'll see it again in verse 14. "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Not one of them has failed." And I love verse 14, the way that Joshua can look them in the whites of their eyes and say, "You know that I'm not making this up. This is not a kid's fairy tale. It's not just something your parents might have believed. You have seen and experienced for yourself that the Lord your faithful God has kept every single one of his promises." You might know that elsewhere we're told that the greatest commandment of all is that we should love God with all of our heart and soul. And here Joshua says, that's also where you know that God has kept his promises. You know in your heart and soul, every one of you, that this is true. So that we love God in the very place that he has proven his faithfulness to us. They'd experienced God's faithfulness in the gift of the land. This is how it worked for Israel then, driving out the nations before them. Joshua says, it's the Lord your God who fought for you. For us, it's different. It's in Jesus Christ, isn't it, that we experience God's faithfulness, but the logic is the same. This is why you should love God with all your heart. And it's because you know in your heart, it's been proven in your heart, that God loved you first. You just need to look at the cross and you'll see it for yourself. So Jesus fought for you. In his death and resurrection, he triumphed over sin and Satan, even over death. When he returns, he'll banish all those evils from the world forever. All of God's promises are fulfilled in him. You know that. And it's in remembering him that you'll find the strength to love him. And this theme of remembering the same old thing over and over again actually runs right away through the Bible and into the New Testament. The Apostle Peter says, there will be richly provided for you Christians an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So let me take a moment this morning, if I may, to remind you of some wonderful things about Jesus that I imagine 99% of the people in the room already know. Because if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've done that, then all of your sins have been forgiven and forgotten by God. And you personally will never face God's condemnation. That's true for you if you're a follower of Jesus. More than that, you have been adopted into God's family as a dearly loved child and heir to his kingdom. That's your identity if you belong to Jesus. And more than that, God is at work in you in the present, moment by moment, by his Spirit. He's transforming you more and more to the likeness of Christ. I know we don't change as quickly or as deeply as we would like. We're not yet who we will be. But praise God, we're not yet who we were. Or even more kind of experientially, you could think of the joy of answered prayer. The times that you've needed wisdom or relief, the time times you've needed strength or help, times when you've not been sure you could see a way through and you've prayed, cried out in desperation. And in his mercy, God has answered you. And you know that in your heart and soul. And then in the future, God has promised that he will give you an eternal crown of glory. He will give you a new home in a world that is completely free from tears and pain. Even your death will be no more than a little siesta from which you will awake in paradise. You will be with your Lord forever. God has promised that. And because he has never once broken a promise to us, and because he is incapable of breaking a promise, he never will. We know that. And it is his proven faithfulness to us that we know already, but that we need to know some more and remember and call to mind, that is the reason that we love him. And if we're to do that, then second this morning, we must understand the dangers of peace. So you already know the faithfulness of God. That's been Joshua so far. But the threat is not gone. You must understand the dangers of peace. Because as you read through the speech, there is a clear note of warning in each of the sections of the speech as well. But it gets stronger and stronger and louder as you go through the speech. So verses 6 and 7, if you glance down, it's implicit. Joshua says, "Be very strong to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the name of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them." A bit clearer in verse 12, here's the warning. If you turn back and cling to the remnants of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and them with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And then it's even stronger in verse 15. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all of the evil things until he's destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you. If you walk out on the relationship that he's called you to, if you don't live according to the terms of the relationship, if you go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then he says the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he's given you. So it's quite striking and challenging, isn't it? The warning is that even though at this moment the people are enjoying rest from all of their enemies, you think that the physical war is over, pretty much. Surely everything's just going to be all sweetness and light now. Well, he says, actually, the future could hold dangers for you that are even greater than the perils of the past. Not the military dangers you meet head on in battle, but the much more spiritual dangers that can creep up on you in peacetime, and can sometimes even catch you before you even have realized that they're there. And the specific danger that's in view here is the danger of complacency and worldly compromise. For them, the source of the danger was the other nations who remained in the land. God had told Israel, we've thought about this over the last few weeks, to drive them out completely. But at this point, even though the overall victory has been won, there's a bit of a mopping up operation that's still needed. God is still with them. He still promises to enable them as they do that. But, warning, if they're complacent and fail to deal with the threat properly, God says it will come back to bite you. Again, we've said a few times that the threat is absolutely nothing to do with race. God's plan was always to bless all of the nations of the world through Israel. When a foreigner, like Rahab early in the book, trusted in the Lord, she was welcomed into God's people with open arms. So it's not about race, it's about idolatry. And God knows the weakness of his people. He's called them to live a distinctively holy, be like God life. To live by God's standards and not the world's. And the danger is that if they mix too closely with the nations, if they intermarry with them, they'll be drawn away from God and into compromise. And there's a bit of a downward spiral. Did you spot it in verse 7? First, they just start making mention of the names of the nations' gods, just as though they're a fact of life. Then they start thinking that those false gods are real, so they start swearing by them. And then before long, they're serving them, and then they're bowing down to them. Maybe not instead of Yahweh, maybe just alongside him. And the result is that the anger of the Lord will be kindled against them just as it was kindled against Achan earlier in the book. And ultimately, for them then, the Lord would drive them out of the land and into exile. And it would be lovely, wouldn't it, if we could say this is just a case of God being glass half empty, God catastrophizing, God imagining problems that would never actually emerge for Israel. Actually, the warnings are sadly prophetic. The Joshua scholar David Howard puts it like this: the problem of mixing with the peoples of the land and adopting their worship loyalties was the most severe problem throughout Israel's history in the land, affecting it in almost every era. It quickly became the dominant problem in the period of the Judges, next book in the Bible. It was the cause of Solomon's downfall and of the split of the kingdom. It was the cause of the fall of the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom. It was a problem even in the post-exilic period when the people should have learned their lesson. So you read on through the rest of the Old Testament, you see Israel failing again and again and again. And you think, if only they might have listened to Joshua's warning. But it seems they thought that they had it under control. Seems they thought, we don't need to be radical in our obedience. They thought that they could dabble with just a little bit of compromise. It wouldn't be too big a deal. They would still be able to enjoy the blessing of their salvation. But that never works. It's a lesson that the church in our age definitely needs to hear. You know, when the media is trying to write the obituary of the church, the media says that the problem that the church has is that we haven't changed enough with the times. In other words, that we're not reflecting the world's values enough in the church. If only we did that, then more people would come to church. We need to keep in step with the spirit of the age. Actually, the opposite is true. The danger that the church faces today is the same as Israel's. It's allowing the values, the beliefs, the behaviors, the idols of our world to infect the hearts and souls of God's people. Our world idolizes beauty and success and money and sexual freedom and pleasure and comfort and possessions and experiences and the right to define ourselves and redefine ourselves and to live without reference to our Creator and Lord. And it's amazing as one of God's people, because you can know in your heart that those idols aren't real. And then you can still feel that they hold like a magnetic pull for us. We keep believing that if we can just taste what they're offering, that somehow our life will be better and that we'll feel happier and more satisfied. But counterfeit gods can never deliver on their promises, and they always harm us in the end. I was imagining some of the conversations in Israel. I just don't see what the big deal is. I just want to fit in a bit more with the people around me. I don't know why I have to be different to everybody else all of the time. What's the big deal about having a Canaanite partner? Why is that so wrong? He says he respects my faith. She says she respects my faith. Where is the harm in that? But look again at verse 13. They will be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish. I started to spend a few moments trying to think what it was just about that imagery of verse 13. What it would feel like physically to have someone whip my sides with a bullwhip, or to have, as he puts it there, thorns pressed into your eyeballs. I thought, well, I'm kind of glad I've never had to find out. To some of us, the beliefs and the values of the world in opposition to God seem harmless. They seem like they're just a different way of thinking about life. But insofar as they draw our hearts and minds away from loving and serving Jesus, we're being reminded they are not neutral. They are lethal. So we must understand the dangers of peace. God does not want rivals in our hearts. That's the warning. And finally, this morning, just the flip side of the same coin, really, the command. You must be strong, the priority of the Lord. And again, it's there in each of the sections of the speech. It's sort of the same triple pattern all the way through the chapter. So verse 6, therefore be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning from it neither to the right hand nor to the left. In verse 8, you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And finally, verse 11, be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. And it is the Lord your God that we're to cling to and to love, the very one, the same promise-keeping Lord who first loved us with an everlasting and almighty love. And verse 6 might ring some bells as the charge that, it matches the charge that God gave Joshua himself as the leader of God's people back in chapter 1. If he was going to lead the people into the land, he had to be very strong and careful to do everything that the Lord had commanded, departing from it neither to the right or to the left. And now if Israel is to prosper in the land, they're going to have to do the same, and their leaders too. And the two verbs in verses 8 and 11 kind of carry the weight of what that looks like in practice. So number one, we are to cling to the Lord. That's the marriage word from Genesis 2 right there, when a man leaves father and mother and clings to his wife and they become one flesh. So this is a deep and unbreakable commitment between the Lord and his people. And then in verse 11, simply love the Lord. A commitment to him that is exclusive and public and faithful and lifelong. And the lesson is that if we want to be strong in faith, if we want to guard ourselves against compromise, against that kind of magnetic appeal of idols, it begins with a choice in the heart, because you get the same word twice. You can either cling to the Lord in verse 8, or you cling to the world in verse 12. And one or the other will have your heart. That's unavoidable. The Lord or the world. But will it be the one who first gave himself for you? You might remember it's the question that Jesus asked his friend Peter. And three times Peter had denied him. past failure is no barrier to future faith. Past failure is no barrier to future faith. And so three times Jesus asked him, Simon Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? There's an old hymn by William Cooper in which he imagines Jesus saying to us, mine is an unchanging love, higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. And I'm sure many of us can relate to the answer, because he goes on, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for the grace to love thee more. And where I want us to finish today is this conviction that far beyond everything that we ever do for God as we run around serving him in the world, what really matters is this hard attitude of clinging to him and of loving him. It's not simply an emotion. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You can't separate out love and obedience, but the one is the evidence of the other. And so we should be thinking about our love for God, whether it is public, that people know that we belong to him. Is it exclusive? Are we willing to forsake all the idols to serve and love him? Does it result in detailed obedience to God and his word, departing from it neither to the right or to the left? Is my life, as others look at me, distinctively Christian? Will people look at me and say, I'm more like God or more like the world? Who or what am I clinging to at the moment? And specifically then, can I encourage us to take a moment to think of something, and it may be coming to mind even now, as God works in us by his Spirit, something of which you need to repent this morning, to turn away from, to say sorry to God for, something wrong that you know that you're doing regularly and without repentance, something good that you know you're failing to do. Another moment to ask for the help of God's Spirit. He promises to help us to change as we depend on him. But then a final moment too, to think about the challenges that you face in life at the moment. And to consider them in the light of God's past faithfulness to you. Because I know I'm not saying anything that you don't already know. But God has loved you perfectly in Christ. He's never broken a promise to you. He never will. The cross is behind us. The Spirit is within us. The new creation awaits us. And not one word of the Lord will ever fall to the ground. He is faithful to his promises. So we're to guard ourselves against complacency and compromise. We're to cling to him, and we're to love him with all of our hearts. Let's pray. And our Father, we want to start by acknowledging first that we have failed to love you with all of our hearts. We have too often clung to other things. We've loved the world. We've tried to love you and the world. We've turned our back on you more than we should have done. And we want to say sorry. to ask for your forgiveness. And we want to acknowledge that in our own strength, we can't do this. And so we want to praise you for the promise of your help. That you promise, by the power of your Spirit working within us, as we make every effort to grow in godliness, you promise to transform us from one degree of glory to another and to make us more like the Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would meet us at our point of need, that you would help us to turn from the things we need to walk away from, to cling to you, and to love you while we wait the fulfillment, the consummation of all of your promises one day in glory. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray.